Well, let me ask you if you would to take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of Joshua. We continue our studies, our meditations really in this book. We're turning again to the fifth chapter this morning. We're going to begin reading in verse 12 and just read to the end of the chapter and a few verses into chapter 6. Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none went in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. Well, in our reading there, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. I ask you to join together with me as we again seek the Lord's help in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we ask today for Thy help as we consider the Scriptures of truth. Lord, that You would minister to us through the inspired page. Lord, that You will convince us that though these events are historical, they're not some myth, and yet, Lord, that there is truth for us. There is challenge and encouragement for us. Lord, not against walled cities. We do not take up sword in hand. And yet, Lord, we do go forth in a day of continual conflict, a day in which the enemies are, in some ways, not as Jericho, shut up and trembling in fear, but moving about and crying, as we read in other portions of the Word, Where is now your God? Lord, let us be, even if it only be in some measure, as this generation of Israel, which You said that You would remove from them the reproach of Egypt. Lord, we stand as a people that need the reproach of Egypt removed. Lord, we need the mockery and the challenge of our God removed. And Lord, how will this be, save that You would manifest Your presence in the midst of Your people? So Lord, we ask Thee today that You would grant us grace. Help us in these moments we share together. Remind us we're not gathered to sit under the opinions of man or of a movement, but we're here to be challenged all by the living Word of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for us this morning to take a moment and rehearse somewhat from our thoughts last Lord's Day to set the context, because really, what I'd like to do today is to elaborate on the last of the thoughts that we shared last Lord's Day. But as we find ourselves at this portion of Joshua, we've noted the significance of crossing Jordan. who seen that as they crossed the Jordan, everything would change. It was a point of no return. There was no going back. And the enemies, even though we read and almost from the distance now, understand that their hearts are shut up and closed for fear. It's not just the walls of Jericho that's closed down, but the trembling hearts of these people. But we see that recorded in Scripture. We know that the spies understood this and took back that report. But yet, how many of the people still would have some vestige of fear within them? Perhaps even Joshua himself. But to remind you the thoughts that we put forth last week, these people encamped at Gilgal, a very significant, important place in the book of Joshua. The first thing that we understand from the passage is that we noted the Lord will not identify with disobedience. And we talked about the nation and the generation in particular that left Egypt, and yet in their unbelief, in their disobedience, they're chastened and they're not allowed to go into the land. And we saw one of the aspects of that chastening is the cessation, really, of the signs of the very covenant that was upon this people. Circumcision is abandoned. And as we suggested, perhaps not merely from the backslidings of this generation, but a judicial ban. And if we understand that correctly, then the Lord here is almost, as it were, giving this generation permission again to take His name to themselves. That He removed from those that were disobedient. And so we find not only that circumcision is taken up again, but that the Passover itself that had not been observed is taken up again. And so now the Lord is choosing to identify with this people. And what a blessed day and happy day it is for this generation that the Lord is identifying with them again. The Lord will not identify with disobedience. And let us again take it to heart and be challenged by it. Also, we noted that here at Gilgal, the people learn the lesson very plainly that obedience is always the first priority. They are circumcised afresh. They are now there going forward in obedience to the covenant and the command of God. You would think, well, maybe they should do this after they've captured the land, not before they go in to start the battles. No. The order is this. Obedience. Consecration. Identification with the Lord first. Then the battles. Then the victories. And really, how can you expect victory without being identified with the Lord? What will you have then but fleshly, earthly conquests, not that which the Lord has ordained and promised? So obedience is always the first priority. And then we thirdly suggested that obedience may not always appear helpful. It wasn't a very smart thing, can we say, for Joshua to incapacitate the men of war. There they are, vulnerable. They're on the riverbed there. The banks by the river in Jericho at the foot of the hills, they're overlooking them. Really, Israel is far more vulnerable than Jericho is at this point. And then to incapacitate their army, what a foolish thing. But you see, it isn't earthly, tangible, physical prowess that will conquer the land. It's the power of God. Sometimes I think it's a lesson we need to repeatedly learn among the Lord's people. It's not political savvy. It's not political infiltration. It's not slick operating procedures in the church. It's not keen methodologies. It's the presence and power of God that is needed to conquer. And so, obedience may not appear to be helpful. Timing, again, to the flesh seemed wrong. But indeed, it was the very thing that was needful. But the last thought we put before you was this. The Lord's presence is the needful factor. And last Lord's Day, we went back to the book of Exodus, chapter 33, and saw something of the Lord's wrestling with Moses. And the Lord saying that He would forsake Israel, even challenging that He would do away with them all and start afresh with Moses. And again, understand there the implications of that for the covenant. Here you're going to wipe out the nation, but Lord, this is a covenant nation. You can't do it. Yes, He can. Because Moses is still part of that covenant. He can still honor His promise and start over again with Moses. The Lord, in His grace and mercy, doesn't do this. And He uses the means, as we saw last Lord's Day, of Moses' great intercession. You think about what that says of the character of Moses. Here are people that have been nothing but problems, nothing but a pain, nothing but rebellious and stiff-necked and giving Him grief. All right, Lord, You say You're going to do away with those people? You're going to start a new nation out of me? Flesh might say, this is the way to go. What does Moses do? He falls on his face before God and prays for those people. What likeness to Christ. In the prayer, after the Lord had said, I'll not go up with you, I'll send you by another messenger, Moses says, if Thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. What a prayer for the church. Lord, if Your presence isn't with us, we don't need to go anywhere. We don't need to do anything. For wherein, He said, shall it be known that I and Thy people have found grace in Thy sight, except it be that Your presence goes with us. And we noted last week, all that wrestling, this is the generation before. Joshua is hidden out, as it were, in the tabernacle during this exchange between Moses and the Lord. What must this young man have wrestled with himself? And I say, what must he be challenged with now? I want us to focus a little more on the closing portion of chapter 5 today. We said last week the Lord's presence is the needful factor. What I want us to do is look today at the Lord manifesting His presence to Joshua. We read again together verse 13 to 15. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. I say the Lord's presence is the needful factor. Let us consider how that presence was manifested this day to Joshua. And I want to look at it very simply this morning under these three headings. First, the circumstances. What circumstances, under what stress, what duress, what blessings did the Lord choose to appear unto Joshua? We have an interesting opening to verse 13. It says, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Now, there's not elaboration upon this here, but most commentators, as you read through, understand that we find here Joshua himself going out and surveying the city. Israel's encamped at Gilgal, obviously not very far. Some suggest maybe 5 miles or less between Gilgal and Jericho. But we find Joshua out, and it says here, Joshua is by Jericho. The implication, we don't have any note here that there are others with them. You would think that a military commander might have at least some entourage, some that are with him for protection, but we don't have record that they're here. Very possible that Joshua is out in great meditation. Joshua is out seeking the Lord. Joshua is out surveying the territory. Jericho, in many ways, was more of a fortress than it was of a city. a walled city. And as in the ancient world, these cities often would have outlying areas where people may even have lived and worked and farmed and all of that. But inside the fortress, if there was ever a need and a siege, people could resort to that and be protected. How's Israel going to deal with this? How are they going to take this city? These perhaps occupy Joshua's thoughts. Perhaps Joshua's thoughts are occupied somewhat with that day in the tabernacle when the Lord descended in the cloud and the people, every man in their tent door, looked out and saw the Lord communing with Moses. Perhaps even understood a little bit of what was on the line in those intercessions. The Lord hasn't told Joshua anything yet. We read earlier of the instructions about crossing the Jordan and how it's to be done and what there will be. God hasn't shared anything with Joshua yet. Joshua's there. People are in camp. The people are vulnerable. What will we do? How are we to do it? Circumstances of this, I say, are most gracious. Joshua looking up at Jericho. Joshua wondering what it will be, how it will be, how could it be? It's at this time that Joshua receives that tangible visitation of the presence of Christ. It's interesting to consider. I was reading Blakey's commentary on Joshua, and he brought a great parallel and then contrast between Joshua here looking to go into the land, and another, a patriarch so many years before, just a few miles really up the very same river. Jacob and his entourage have forded the brook Jabbok, and they're ready to go across, ready to enter into the land. And Jacob receives a visitation, one of those pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus, as we see here. In many ways, the circumstances are similar. They've been out of the land. It's time for the Lord's people to enter into the land again. And what a gracious visitation to have at such an important moment. But Jacob and Joshua's visitations of the Lord have some differences. The circumstances aren't exactly the same. Jacob, as we know, had left the land in unbelief. He had left because of seeking to do the right thing in the wrong way. Jesuitry is older than the Middle Ages. Oh, but he's after the blessing of God. Yes. And he's doing it in disobedience and not waiting on God to do it. And so what? He's exiled. And the mother that conspired with him never saw his face again. It's an amazing part of that story. But Jacob is gone, and we've seen the interaction between him and his father-in-law and the equal scheming. But he's become wealthy. He's prosperous. And as he comes back, and now he's ready to go into the land, he's afraid of Esau's brother who's vowed to kill him. So what's he do? He starts sending gifts. Massive herds. So much that Esau says, what does all this mean? I don't need that. Jacob says, take it. Take it. Jacob must have put some confidence in those gifts. He's had a long time to think it through. What's it going to be? How am I going to get back into the land? What will it be when I meet with Esau? He's prepared all this and he's already sent them along. He's told his servants, this is what you do. There's a first wave and then there's another wave, and we'll appease Esau with the present. Now, these are the circumstances in which the Lord comes to Jacob. These are the circumstances in which Jacob needs a wrestling. Jacob, as we know that story, and it's a blessed story, it's a great part of the gospel history. And Jacob's prayer there is an amazing gospel prayer. But there wrestles with him there a man to the breaking of the day, and he touches, as we know, the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and Jacob is broken. You think all those sheep and lambs are going to be what's going to get you back into the land safely? It's the presence of your God that's going to get you there safely. Not this gift. Not these things. And so the circumstances of Jacob's visit with Christ are somewhat different, because Joshua comes not with a present, not with a great army, not with gifts, not with power. He comes knowing very plainly, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. There's nothing in Joshua's hand. Oh, but you say there's a generation. These men are ready. They're eager. Yes. But readiness and eagerness, youth and experience, weakness, traveling with their families. What will this be against the Canaanites? Against walled cities? Against a people that are not afraid to shed blood? We may deal with this a little bit the next time we come to this chapter, but Jericho is very close in proximity to the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that one of the aspects of their conquest of Canaan is the Lord's judgment of those nations. Because it's said in Genesis, as Israel is to go into Egypt, that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. When it is full, the Lord will judge them and deal with them, just as He did sovereignly the fire and brimstone against Sodom and Gomorrah. Jericho was a wicked, strong place. We've lived in a nation that's known great blessing of God and great comforts and great security. In my lifetime, we're seeing that change to a nation in which you look behind you when you walk from the store to the car. Take care. What will it be as sin increases? These, I say, are the things that face Israel. There's no strength. There's nothing in Joshua's hand. And these doubtless are his meditations. Not needing to be broken. Here one needing to be encouraged. And this is exactly what the Lord does. He encourages Joshua for the very fulfillment of the promise, "My presence shall go with you." These are the circumstances of the Lord's visit. But I want to come to a second thought, and that is Joshua's response. It's interesting as you read, and if you go through the theophanies, the Christophanies of the Old Testament Scriptures, the Lord normally appears in some measure compatible with the circumstances of His people. He met Jacob as a wrestler. Jacob needed to be wrestled down and broken. Here He appears, as we read verse 13, "Joshua lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand." Here is a soldier. Here he will learn is a captain of the Lord's hosts. The Lord fittingly displaying what He will be and what He is for His people. Joshua doesn't yet know who it is. And so what does he do? Cry for his bodyguards? They don't appear to be there. Does he run and hide? No. Joshua lifts up his voice now and looks at him and says, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" Notably, even as he says this, look at verse 13 again. "Joshua went unto him." He's ready. He's approaching. He's already engaged, as it were, in the battle of Jericho. He challenges this one. The Lord answers. It's interesting. You would think in a situation like that, the answer would be, "Well, I'm for you. I'm with you." Maybe then you'd have to wrestle with, well, is that true or is it not? They'd say, "Well, I'm with you." And then perhaps, as Shakespeare put it, "Well, under whose banner do you serve? Name some of the generals that are back here behind me so I'll know that you know what you're talking about." The Lord doesn't answer that. He says, "No. I'm not here for your adversaries. I'm not here for you. I'm here as the captain of the Lord's hosts." You see, Joshua speaks, in a sense, as the one in charge. This one speaks rightly as the one who rules. But I say Joshua here issues a challenge, and the Lord's response to that
is that He's captain. But art thou for us or for our adversaries?
Joshua doesn't say, are you a tradesman and a journey going through? Are you on vacation? That's not what he asks. He asks, are you for us or for our adversaries? And I think it's significant because it underscores the fact that this is a context of warfare. And so the question must be asked, the lines must be drawn. Who are you with? Them or us? And it reminds us, really, of the statement of the Lord Jesus. He that is not with me is against me. Now we need to pause and wrestle with that, I think, much more often than we do. We so often think about ourselves and the Lord's people and those we know, whether in our own congregation or out beyond, that are believers, they know the Lord. These are us. These are the Lord's people. This is great. And everybody else, well, they're just whatever they are. That's not what the Lord says. But wait a minute, these are good neighbors. They keep up their yard. Much better than I'm keeping up mine this year, but the wedding's over, we'll deal with it then. But what do we think so often? Oh, well, they're out building their business. They're working in the city. They're doing this, doing that. Perhaps all those things are true, but the Lord has said, he that's not with me is against me. It doesn't matter what other temporal things men are engaged in. If they're not believers in Christ, they're against Him. And I think it's important for us to recognize this as we go about our lives. How do we look at things in life? Do we look at, well, church is great, and if we read our Bibles at home and have prayer there, then that's great, but then everything else is neutral? No. Everything else will either be an aid to us in the pursuit of the things of God, or it will be a hindrance to us. What use will we make of it? Even those things that are arguably neutral. What use will we make of it? Will we make use of these things? We talked about this in the past in that sermon on idolatry. Will I make use of sport? Will I make use of leisure? Will these things help me in the things of God, or will I allow them to encroach upon things that belong only to God? And therefore be idols to us and to others. Will I look at my society, my culture? I'm challenged to analyze each of them. Will this help me in the things of God? Or will it hinder me? And really, that's Joshua's question. You see, the problem I think that we wrestle with is that we don't have the presence of mind that Joshua had either. He knows he's preparing for battle. He knows that there's an encampment of his enemies and there's an encampment of his people. And we go about at times not recognizing that we are daily in conflict. We're daily in spiritual warfare. How will we engage it? Well, the first thing to do is recognize we're in warfare. And everything that we approach, everything that is brought across our path, we can meet with Joshua's question, are you for us or for our adversaries? Will you help me in the things of God? Will you help me in the conquering and the battle of sin in my own life? Or will you pull me down? Or will I give place, as Paul said in Ephesians, to the devil? Say, Joshua's response first is one of challenge. Are you for us or for our adversaries? But obviously then, the ongoing response is that of reverence. Because the Lord says, no. I'm captain of the Lord's host. That is the capacity in which I've come. And Joshua understands, and he fell on his face to the earth and did worship Him. And again, I say, it's an amazing thing that any could suggest that this was not a theophany, this was not a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and that Joshua was not aware of this. He renders worship. And the angel receives, or the messenger, or the captain here, receives worship. Every other place in Scripture, those other than God, refuse worship. The angelic visitors to John, and as
revelations at the Isle of Patmos. Don't worship me. Worship God. This one receives worship. Obviously, this is a pre-incarnate appearance. But I say the response is one of reverence. And really, you cannot miss the significance and the similarities between this and the Lord's appearance to Moses at the bush. There, the instructions are given again to take off the shoes of their feet, or his feet, for the place where only stands is holy. What happened there for Moses to bring reverence to him? It's always amazed me reading that passage. There's Moses. He sees the light in the bush. He's drawn to it. He's curious. What is this? Is this fire doesn't consume this bush? And so as he approaches, the Lord speaks to him. Jehovah speaks to him from the bush and says, Moses! Moses! It sounds like a call, does it not? What are the next words? Draw not nigh. Lord, what are you doing? You're calling me and then you tell me not to come. And the Lord says, take off your shoes from your feet. And this, I say, is the scriptural pattern. When the Lord reveals Himself to His people, there is that beckoning. There is that approach. And then there's that halting because of the reverence. Peter, in that miracle in which the Lord worked to really issue the call to Peter into discipleship, the first time there's a miraculous draught of fish. What does Peter say? The nets are breaking for all the fish. He just falls on his face and says, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. It's a right response. I love Matthew Henry's remark on that text, is that those that the Lord would have the nearest to Him, Peter, not merely one of the 12, but one of the inner three, those He would have as the nearest to Himself, He first convinces that don't deserve to be with Him. Here the Lord cries to Moses, 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 draw not nigh. Take off your shoes. So it is with Joshua. Joshua didn't ask for this. Well, perhaps he has in measure asked because he's praying, Lord, what will we do? But Christ Himself is initiated. Christ is drawn near, and yet He reminds him of who He is. Perhaps if the church is to know something of the presence and power of God again, we will have to hear the cry and be overwhelmed afresh with reverence. There's anything that characterizes our age that has so come in now to characterize the church, it is a lack of reverence. Joshua's response, I say, one of challenge and one of reverence. But then very quickly and finally, what are the effects? We have a chapter break between chapter 5 and chapter 6, and it may be as those that have divided into chapters obviously have taken it, that there's a new thought, there's new progression here. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. It may be that verse 2 is not spoken by the Lord at this particular visit, but at least it follows upon this visit, and I say the effects of it are those of encouragement and of instruction. To this point, Joshua hasn't known what to do. The Lord hasn't said how it will be or how it will be done. But he has known the encouragement of a visitation from God. And we may be at times in the same situation. There are needs that we have to go forward in the conflict, in the battle. We need to go forward and engage in the evangelization of the lost. We need to go forward in seeing the Lord's people challenged, called out of apostasy, called into fervent and faithful service of the Lord. These are needs of our generation. All too often we're ready to run ahead and say, well, how are we going to accomplish this? When what we need is to tarry, walk about Jericho as Joshua is doing, seeking and waiting for the Lord's presence to come.
The Lord comes, and I say the first effect, obviously, is one of great encouragement for Joshua. What the Lord promised in Exodus 33, here He's doing. If thy presence go not up with us, carry us not up hence. Here, His very presence, His sword in hand. That's significant. He will go forth. But then He gives instructions. Joshua, take up all the men of valor. Sharpen the swords. Get your foot gear ready. No. Bring the priests. Take up this ark. The symbol of my presence. Walk around the city. 6 days in a row, just march around the city. Seventh day, do it 7 times, blow the horns and shout. We'll come to look at this next time. It doesn't, to the flesh, make a lot of sense. But yet, the effects of the visit, the Lord has said, I'm with you. This is what I want you to do. What more really could we ask? I'm with you. This is what I want you to do. Gilgal has been a place of focus upon the absence of the Lord's presence. Now, the revisitation of the Lord. The markings missing of belonging to the Lord. The marking of belonging to the Lord brought back. Enjoying the house of God. Having that Passover meal there in the plains of Jericho. What wonder. Again, what gospel meditations. You have the Lord's presence. It doesn't matter what your Jericho is. You have what you need. We're a people that face personally, privately, in our homes, as a congregation, as a denomination, as a part of the remnant of the Lord's heritage beyond our denominational borders, we face different Jerichos. Will we seek to go on, perhaps as Jacob, putting the gifts in front of us, therefore needing the visit to be one of breaking, or will we be as Joshua, coming, saying, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. The visitation of the Lord's messenger, of the Lord's own presence, is exactly what Joshua needed for his Jericho. And it's exactly what we need for our Jerichos. May we be a people that seek and find presence of the captain of the hosts.